We read in God's inspired word this morning, Psalm 69. Psalm 69, the Psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant. For I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor, and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein, for God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servant shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. In the light of that passage in particular, I call your attention to the instruction found in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 15, questions and answers 37 through 39. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 15 takes us to the fourth article of the Apostles' Creed, namely that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Lord's Day 15 treats the first part of that fourth article. Remember who we are speaking about here, God's eternal Son, who continues true and eternal God, became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. By that profound wonder of grace, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, our Lord Jesus became completely like us, humbling himself with a weakened human nature, a nature bearing all the effects of the fall. He did so to stand in our place before the judgment seat of the perfectly righteous and holy God, humbling himself. He did so to cover in the sight of God our sins. That's what it took that you and I might be saved. And it's in that light that we look upon our suffering Savior. We stand in awe at what our Savior did for us, at the suffering he bore for us. That suffering was expressed prophetically in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is one of several passages in the Old Testament that revealed to God's people the suffering by which they would be saved. That suffering would be the suffering of their mediator, their Messiah. But so astounding was that concept that most could not receive it. To think that a Savior would suffer in this way, would be crucified, would enter into death, was inconceivable. They were looking for one who would sit on David's throne forever. But David, in Psalm 22, as well as in Psalm 69, which we just read, was not speaking merely about his own suffering. David suffered in many ways, and it is certainly true that David's suffering comes to expression in the Psalms that he wrote. The intensity of his suffering is recorded here, but he wrote prophetically under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that's why there are elements of the suffering expressed in Psalm 69 that find no correlation in David's own life. But we have the New Testament scriptures, which reveal Christ as the fulfillment of the prophetic word, as the one who gave expression through David to his own suffering. Christ spoke through David. So several verses in this psalm are quoted in the gospel accounts, spoken by our Savior or spoken in reference to him. He came to suffer all his life as he lived on earth. He suffered. "They that hate me without a cause," he said, "are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." The intensity of his suffering moved him to cry out, very likely in the prayers that he spoke in the Garden of Gethsemane, most of which are not recorded in the New Testament, "Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily." He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He looked for some to take pity, but there was none. For comforters, but he found none. He was crucified. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." This morning, we are brought before our suffering Savior. And from the instruction of our catechism, we see that our Savior's suffering was a propitiatory suffering. Secondly, a suffering that condemns the world. And finally, a suffering that assures our salvation. The suffering of our Savior was a propitiatory suffering. Now, boys and girls, sometimes the Bible sets before us big words. And when you are yet small, you don't know a lot of big words. Our vocabulary, our knowledge of words has to expand. That's important. That's especially important when we talk about the words used in the Bible. We have to understand what God says to us. And that's why sometimes when you read the Bible, and I trust you older children and young people read your own Bibles regularly, whether before you go to bed at night or when you first get up in the morning, but sometimes we have to use a dictionary so that we learn and understand the words that are used. Even those old English words that are used occasionally in our King James Version. But not only must we understand the words that we read in the Bible, we have to understand the concepts, the theological concepts, what God reveals about himself and his works. So Lord's Day 15 calls attention to a concept that's critically important for us to understand because it speaks of our salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered as the only propitiatory sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, you get some idea of the answer, a sense of the meaning when you read on, that he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. That propitiatory sacrifice, therefore, is something necessary for our salvation. By that propitiatory sacrifice, our Savior redeems us. He redeems our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtains for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Propitiation is that which pays the debt. What's the debt? Well, God requires of us perfect obedience. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. That demand of God is unchangeable. He never withdraws it. You and I must love him perfectly. We owe that to our Creator. He alone deserves all glory and praise. But even you children learn very quickly that we have not given God what we owe, have we? We've sinned against him. We offend him. And when we offend God, the consequences are terrible. The wages of sin is death. We've considered those truths in our treatment of the Heidelberg Catechism as it led us to the scriptures and exposed the greatness of our sins and misery. But we've also seen that God provided a Savior. We know him by faith. We know him intimately. And in that knowledge of faith, we realize that our Savior had to come to do what we are not able to do. He had to pay the debt. And because our sins had provoked the just wrath of God, that sin, which was an attack upon God's holiness, must be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. We were reminded of that truth back in Lord's Day 4, and we know it from God's word. We saw that God will have his justice satisfied. But because we could not make that satisfaction, God gave his only begotten Son to pay that debt. That's propitiation. But propitiation can also be defined as atonement. While at the time the Catechism was written, the scholarly language of the church was Latin, and our English translation correctly translates the language of that Latin version when it speaks of his propitiatory sacrifice. Other translations speak of the only atoning sacrifice, and that's all right too. Atonement is the complete satisfaction of God's justice. More specifically, it's the full and perfect satisfaction of God's justice with regard to the guilt and sin of all those for whom Christ died. Another way to put it is that sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a saving sacrifice. It's the only saving sacrifice. And it was so as the fulfillment of the gospel proclaimed in the Old Testament. Psalm 69 is an unfolding of what the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. God revealed throughout the Old Testament that the salvation of his people would only come through suffering and the shedding of blood. Having read Psalm 69, we ought not overlook its setting in the Old Testament economy of salvation. Already, God's clothing of Adam and Eve after the fall taught his people that the gospel, the good news of their salvation, could only come by the shedding of blood. He confirmed that in the deliverance of his people from the bondage of Egypt. What would become known as the Passover began when God spared his people from the angel of death going throughout Egypt and killing the firstborn in every home. Do you children remember the story of how God spared the children of Israel? He told them that on a particular evening, on the 10th day of the month, each father had to take a lamb for his household, a lamb without spot or blemish, and he had to kill that lamb. And he had to take the blood of that lamb and put it on the two side posts and the upper post of the door of their houses. And then God told them how they were to cook that lamb, the meat of that lamb, and they were to eat it that evening with unleavened bread because there wouldn't be time to let the bread rise before baking it. They had to eat that night, leaving no leftovers, and prepare to leave Egypt the next morning after God had executed his judgment in the land, sparing them for the sake of the blood of the lamb. After that, God established the ceremonial laws, the laws concerning Israel's worship of Jehovah their God. And central to that worship, the only way they might even approach God in worship was the blood of atonement. I want you children to think about that. Those little children in Israel saw death all the time. We come to church and we worship God by hearing his word to us and responding to his word with our singing. We give our offerings. We express our thankfulness to God for what he has given us. We pray. But those little children in Israel, in David's day, when he wrote Psalm 69, they had to watch those lambs being slain. They had to see that. That belonged to their worship services. They would be there with their parents as the priest would kill the lamb. That, pretty hard for them to forget that sight, don't you think? They would watch that lamb get its throat cut, and they would see all that blood flow. That doesn't sound very good, does it? You think that lamb would want to die? I don't think so either. But that lamb would have to give its life. That was to show God's people that their sin was so great that blood had to be shed. That pointed them to their Messiah, to Jesus. The seed of the woman had to come to crush the head of the serpent. But to do that, to deliver God's people from the bondage of their guilt and sin and death, Jesus would have to suffer. The Lamb of God alone could save them. All those lambs that were killed, they couldn't save God's people. Only our Lord Jesus, by sustaining in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, could redeem us body and soul from everlasting damnation. When we consider Christ's propitiatory sacrifice, when we stand before the suffering that he bore for us, we stand on holy ground. Much of what we read in Psalm 69 took place over the entire course of Jesus' earthly sojourn. The Catechism reminds us that he suffered all the time that he lived on earth. He entered our suffering the moment he was born. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, as we read in Philippians 2, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant for our salvation. The very tone of Jesus' earthly sojourn was established in his birth in a stable, because there was no room for them in the inn. The world wouldn't have him. You read Revelation 12, and you realize that that great dragon, the devil, who had sought to prevent the birth of the man-child throughout all Old Testament history, continued his attacks upon God's Christ the moment he was born. Within the first year or so of his birth, after King Herod heard the testimony of the wise men that the king of the Jews had been born, Herod sent his men to butcher all the children in Bethlehem and its surrounding areas under age 2. The sad prophecy of Jeremiah was fulfilled, Rachel weeping for her children. But God spared his only begotten son. Before Herod's men came, God told Joseph to flee into Egypt with Mary and the child Jesus. That keynote of suffering was sounded already in his infancy. But that suffering continued his entire earthly sojourn. We heard it in Psalm 69. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine own enemies wrongfully, are mighty. His own family members didn't believe on him, though God mercifully brought them later to faith. But Jesus' family life came to expression. Brought to expression, Psalm 69, verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. The influence of the leaders of the Jews upon the people was such that Christ spoke through David, they that sit in the gates speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkard. Now listen to what follows. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord. Don't you see how in the face of all that suffering, how important was Jesus' prayer life? But that suffering of our Savior culminated and reached its greatest intensity at the cross, there to save us from everlasting damnation. He suffered in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. Think of that. When my sins have caused infinite offense against God, my sins call forth the infinite wrath of God. That's what hell expresses. Jesus took my hell upon himself in his suffering, and not just mine, but your hell and the hell of all those for whom he died. Infinite wrath. So he suffered in body and soul on the cross. He suffered to a degree unimaginable to us. It was suffering that came to its most intense expression at the end of that 3 hours of darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Words fail to express the intensity of Jesus' suffering on the cross of Calvary. And why the cross? Because there he took upon himself the curse that lay upon me for the death of the cross was accursed of God. The reference in our catechism is taken directly from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, as confirmed in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. There's a powerful implication here, established in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 and elsewhere, namely, Christ became sin for us. That is, he took upon himself our guilt. God, after all, cannot execute one who's innocent. The eternal Son of God become flesh was personally innocent. He didn't become a sinner. Forbid the thought. He was holy and undefiled. He entered into the legal state of the sinner, taking our guilt upon himself. And taking our guilt upon himself, he took upon himself our curse for that guilt. He sustained the burden of God's wrath. Notice that. He didn't simply bear it. Those in hell will bear that wrath into eternity. Christ sustained it. He carried it as an act of perfect love and obedience, completing the sacrifice of atonement. And he did so, says the Catechism, against the sins of all mankind. The reference there is not to every person in the world. Catechism doesn't suddenly contradict everything that it says elsewhere. Election governs that all mankind. The all mankind is a reference to his own as gathered throughout history and from all nations and peoples. He didn't die simply for his wayward Jewish people. He laid down his life for his sheep, including those to be gathered in Loveland, Colorado, in and around the year 2021, believers and their children, together with all those who are made members of God's family by adoption in Christ Jesus. We speak of our salvation. This is the gospel to us who believe. I say again, we stand here on holy ground. All the more is that evident when we see that Jesus' suffering is also a suffering that condemns the world. When Jesus foretold of his death early in the Passion Week, we read in John 12 that he prayed in the presence of his disciples, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate revealed his perfect innocence. You remember, the cross was God's cross. Everything happened according to God's determinate counsel. Scripture even tells us that specifically with reference to Christ's suffering and death in Acts 2, verse 23, and Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. The enemies of Jesus never wanted him to come to Pilate. Their intention was to take Jesus secretly and murder him. That all kind of came to culmination immediately after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The chief priests and Pharisees gathered together and said, "What shall we do? The whole world's going after him." And Caiaphas, the high priest, said, "You ignorant men, it's expedient for us, that is, it's for our benefit, that one man should die, and not that the whole world should perish, the whole nation should perish." And from then on, they were meeting together to find an occasion to put Jesus to death. The time of the Passover was very near. They figured that Jesus would come to the feast. They decided they couldn't kill him during the feast because they were afraid of the reaction of the people. So they would knock him off right after the feast. But again, the cross is not to man's plan. Jesus' death was to accomplish what God had determined. It would come, therefore, in the way that God determined. So Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' own, came to those plotting murder and offered to sell his services to them. And not to follow that narrative in any detail, do you remember how Jesus made evident that no man could take him? He would give himself to the death determined for him by God. No man would take his life from him. He would lay down his life for the sheep. So Jesus showed himself Lord even over his captors. All must happen to the condemnation of the world. For their part, the Sanhedrin represent the church. But it also had to be clear that the world would not have God's Christ. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor. Pontius Pilate was the judge representing the empire. Pilate declared Jesus innocent. He found nothing to the charges brought against Jesus. Pilate announced that verdict, but he succumbed to the demands of the Jews and delivered that innocent man, the King of Kings, to the death of the cross. All the world is found guilty before God. And because the curse lay also upon me, I also fall under that condemnation of the world. That speaks, you see, to the wonder, the amazing wonder that Christ took upon himself the curse that lay upon me. What happened at the cross and in the events leading up to the cross exposed the world. It made clear that apart from the almighty grace of God in Christ Jesus, you and I would join in crucifying him. You must understand, therefore, that where a person does not stand by faith in Christ Jesus, where one rejects the cross, that person's always condemned. Such a person stands guilty before God. That's why the gospel call must sound forth, repent and believe. And we, God's people, acknowledge by faith that our only comfort, our salvation, is alone in Christ crucified. But the cross and the gospel that proceeds from that cross is the power of God unto salvation. Christ was a suffering that assures salvation. By his only propitiatory sacrifice, by that sacrifice in which he paid our debt, he redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the favor of God, righteousness, and everlasting life. The salvation he obtained for us is assured. He perfectly satisfied God's justice for all for whom he died. I am assured, we confess in the 39th answer of the Catechism, that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. Assured that in taking that curse, he lifted it from me and carried it to the depths of hell, as it were, that I might never be condemned before the tribunal of God. It's amazing. That's his propitiatory sacrifice. By faith, we rest upon that wonder of grace, believing what God has revealed in his word. The truth of this is our only assurance. The perfect work of Jesus Christ is our assurance. That assurance is lost if the truth of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice is denied. That's why Lord's Day 11 warned us that those who seek their salvation and spiritual welfare in themselves or in anyone else deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. In our day, when Christ's death on the cross is considered, much of the church world would claim, I have more than you do. You have a Christ that died only for a few. I have a Christ that died for everyone. Well, let's understand. His Christ, who supposedly died for everyone, didn't pay for sin then. Else no one would perish. If Jesus died for everyone, and yet multitudes do not enter the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus said, then you and I could never be assured that we shall enter heaven. And if you were to say, as many do, that Jesus died for everyone, but the application of his death depends on what you do, then not one of us could be assured of our salvation. By the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified before God. Romans 3, verse 20. We glory, people of God, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, we glory in the cross. There Christ redeemed me. There he paid for my sins. There he removed my guilt and freed me from the severe judgment of God that I deserved. In that cross is revealed the love of God to me. Unfathomable love for such a sinner. And in that cross, in him who gave his life for me, I have life everlasting through faith by which God has united me to his own dear Son. Nothing, therefore, can separate me from his love. Amen. Heavenly Father, who can comprehend the depths of the sufferings of our Lord for us? but use the gospel we have heard this morning to strengthen our faith. We thank thee for thy precious gift of thine only begotten Son, for the greatness of thy love towards us in the death of our Savior. Grant that we may glory in the cross and give thee all praise and honor now and forever. Amen.